Ecclesiastes. We left off in chapter 9, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for all of your blessings in our lives. Thank you that you never leave us or forsake us. Lord, for those of us that know you as our Savior, we rejoice that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We pray that you would encourage the discouragement in our lives, that you would take our focus and you would place it on you, that you give us ears to hear and hearts to understand, that as we read through the last four chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, that we would come to the same conclusion that Solomon did, that it all boils down to loving you. It all boils down to fearing you and obeying you. So God, would you bless this time? We come to you in faith and ask that you would be glorified and you would be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to try to finish the book this evening. We're going to attempt to do four chapters. We're going to read through Solomon's frustration and his observation leading to the conclusion. And please keep the conclusion of the book in mind, that all of the matter is summed up in this: to fear God and keep his commandments. And all of Solomon's observations and frustrations lead us to the point of there has to be more. There's got to be more to life than what Solomon is describing. And many believe that Solomon wrote this book at the end of his life. If you're familiar with his story, which most of you probably are by this point, is he started off with such tremendous potential. David's son, blessed with wisdom by God, blessed in every possible way that you can think of, but yet he disobeyed the Lord and he multiplied wives unto himself. Between wives and concubines, close to 1,000 wives, and his wives turned his heart away from God. And Kings leaves us with Solomon being in idolatry. And the question is does Solomon repent and come back to the Lord? And is Ecclesiastes, his journal that ends with repentance? It's a good possibility, but ultimately we don't know. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 9. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I should declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything that they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, he who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. Remember, Solomon's looking from an under-the-sun perspective, not thinking in terms of eternity. And one of his frustration is whether you're a sinner or you're righteous, the same event happens to all. That death happens to all, and there's no way to avoid it or get around it. This can be a frustration for us sometimes when we look around under the sun. We try to live a life that glorifies the Lord, and we feel like, hey, I got the short end of the stick. And then there's someone who's not living for the Lord, and it seems like their life is blessed. And that only begins to make sense as we look at eternity, and we factor eternity into the equation. Describes his frustration in verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. That one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after they go to the dead. In verse 4. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. A living dog is just a base animal. In most countries that you go to today, animals aren't what they are here. Our dogs aren't what they are here. They're not treasured pets. You know, our pets here eat better than most people throughout the world. If you see a dog in a third world country, you don't want to just go up and say, hey, how you doing, Fido? Usually they're mangy, they're just haven't eaten well, maybe they have rabies, you're going to keep your distance away from these dogs. It's the same here in Israel at this time. It's just a base animal. But a living dog is better than a dead lion. A lion would be a very majestic animal. And normally you would much rather be associated with a lion. But it's better to be a living dog than to be a dead lion. And as long as you're alive, there is some hope, is what Solomon is saying. I would take it a step further. As long as you're joined to Christ, there's hope. Christ is our hope, and he's our living hope, as we'll be celebrating the resurrection this Saturday and Sunday. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die. But the dead know nothing, and they have no reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Now, some of Solomon's conclusions don't line up with the rest of Scripture. And it doesn't mean that this isn't inspired by God. God allows this in Scripture because it's the journal writings of Solomon. But is this true that the dead know nothing? What is the greater than Solomon, Jesus Christ, teach us in the Gospel of Luke? A man, Lazarus, dies, goes in to torment, or excuse me, Lazarus goes into paradise, and there's a rich man who goes into torment. And what does the rich man say to Jesus Christ? Oh, if I could only go and tell my brothers that there is hell. He obviously has memory in eternity. The Scripture teaches that we will live for eternity, either in heaven or in hell. There is going to be memory. There is going to be knowledge. But Solomon isn't factoring that in. So it's important to look throughout Scripture as you read through Solomon's journal. In verse 6, also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. So that death brings them to the point where they no longer have an investment under the sun. So here is his conclusion. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. Go ahead and put on your perfume. Put on your best clothes and go out, eat, drink, and be merry. Now there's some value to this. Life is short, so by all means enjoy it. But doesn't verse 7 and 8 leave you longing for more? Doesn't it leave you for more of an eternal perspective? Isn't this what the world and the humanist would say? Hey, once you die, you're food for worms. There's going to be no knowledge of you. You're not going to remember anything. So go ahead, just party. Enjoy. Put on your best clothes. Get your perfume. And when we factor in the vertical perspective, we understand that, yes, enjoy all that God has provided, but for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I want to make a difference for eternity. Just stop and think about eternity. Hard to grasp. I can't grasp it. Eternity with God, eternity separated from God. And when we think about eternal life and eternal separation, there's something that cries out within us that says, you know what? There's more to life than just enjoying my coffee. Yes, I want to enjoy my coffee. Yes, I want to enjoy the meal that God has provided and the clothes that God has provided. But even more than all of that, I want to make a difference for Jesus Christ. Isn't there something stirring in your heart right now as you look out at the United States of America? Christians are being stirred. How do we make a difference? Where do we make a difference? We make a difference with the gospel. We make a difference with getting involved in people's lives that have need. Meeting physical needs ultimately to provide the spiritual need, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Yes, there's a stirring inside of us that says, I want to live for eternity. Another conclusion that Solomon has, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which He has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Ultimately, some good practical advice here. There is some value to this. Live joyfully with your spouse, with your wife, with your husband, as opposed to living hatefully with your spouse. Brings back some memories of Proverbs. The contentious wife, the contentious husband. Yeah, live joyfully. Hey, don't fight over the toothpaste. Don't fight over the toilet paper. Work out the budget, you know? All of those things. Live joyfully. Enjoy the spouse that God has given to you all the days under your sun. Because, well, that's your portion in life. You know, it's said that marriage is not a word. It's a sentence. A life sentence. It's a good life sentence in my case. It's your portion in life, you know. It's what you've decided. You've committed to each other. That was pretty lame, wasn't it? Had a lot of time to think on the plane, so. And saying enjoy your marriage, but also enjoy the labor that God has given to you. And so much of our lives is spent not enjoying the labor that God has given. But I don't know about you, but it also leaves me crying out for a little bit more. Yeah, enjoy your spouse and enjoy your labor. But as we read through the New Testament, we see some of Paul's writings and how much he encourages us to put Christ as the focus. And it's Christ in the center of a marriage that makes us with the ability to enjoy marriage. It's Christ in the center of work that enables us to enjoy our work. And verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Whatever your hand finds to do, there may be some noble tasks that we esteem and we go, oh, this is worth my might. There may be some tasks that aren't so noble that we tend to look down upon. And God says, whatever you do, do it with your might. Because once you're in the grave, then guess what? You don't have the opportunity to apply yourself. And again, in the New Testament, this is taken much further with an internal perspective. Colossians 3:23, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, not unto men. It puts worship into our work. To say, my work, I'm going to do it as unto the Lord. I'm going to do it for eternity's sake. Again, a frustration in verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that. And any time that we begin to analyze under the sun, it brings us to a place of frustration. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. So as Solomon is observing, it's not always the fastest person who wins, the strongest person who wins, the wisest person who gets the bread, the men of understanding who gets riches, the man of skill who gets favor. But there's time and there is chance involved. You would expect the swift to win. You would expect the strong to win, the wise, the understanding, those that are skillful. But that's not always how life works out. And that's frustrating to Solomon. For man also does not know his time. Do we know when we're going to step into eternity? Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it happens suddenly upon him. Thanks for the encouragement, Solomon. Expect to see verse 12 in a Hallmark card. Have a great day. You could die like the fish in a cruel net. Happy birthday. Love, Eric, you know? And ultimately, you know, Solomon is doing this very much with a heart of wisdom to get us to the place where we believe his conclusion, where we start to see there's more to life. Solomon's really directing us in where he wants us to be. Verse 13 through verse 18, we see that sometimes wisdom under the sun goes unrewarded. This wisdom I've also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So here's this wise poor man who saves his city, but yet no one remembers him. And again, if we're just simply living for the here and now and we're not living for eternity, we could say, what's the point of living a wise life? You know, I'm poor, but yet I'm wise and no one's going to remember me. But if we're living for God and we're living for eternity, if we adopt Solomon's conclusion, then we say, you know what? God sees and God knows and God's going to reward. As we get into chapter 10, we're going to see how foolishness affects our lives. It reminds us a lot of the Proverbs. It is the same author, Solomon. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment. So you get just a dead fly in your perfume, and before long, it putrefies it. It doesn't smell good anymore and causes it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. So you live a life of wisdom and honor, but it just takes a little bit of foolishness to ruin your whole reputation. Verse 2, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left hand. Biblically, the right hand speaks of strength. So a wise man, his heart is strong. But then the opposite's true of a fool's heart. In verse 3, even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom. And he shows everyone that he is a fool. A fool needs not wear a sign because his actions pronounce who he is. I'm a fool. Everyone knows it as he's walking his way, as he's living his life. Verse 4, if the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post. For consolation or reconciliation, conciliation, there we go, pacifies great offenses. Or yielding pacifies great offenses. So if your supervisor gets upset with you, don't run. The tendency would be to run. But don't leave your place. Don't leave your post. But have a heart to yield. And as you yield, great offenses are brought into a place of peace. Verse 5. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in lowly places. I've seen servants on their horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. So again, frustrations for Solomon. Verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. If you want to end up in the pits, try to get someone else to fall in a pit. We tend to think maybe we could be above this because we love the Lord. We're following after the Lord, but bitterness sets in. And bitterness is such a powerful tool of the enemy, of Satan, when it grabs our hearts and minds and our flesh. And if we're coming up with a scheme, a plan, to try to dig a pit for someone else, then we're ultimately going to fall into that pit. Also, if you try to break through a wall, you'll be bitten by a serpent. There's a reason that that wall is there. And if there's a boundary, if there's a wall, don't just go through the wall, but stop and ask the question, why is the wall there? In verse 9, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. It's just part of the trade. You know, if you're working in a quarry, you might get hurt by the stones. If you split wood, you're endangered by it. I remember in our school ministry out in Southern Oregon, the church property was fairly large out in the country. And one man that worked at the church did a lot of the carpentry. And one day in class, there was kind of a ruckus, and one of the pastors goes out, and before you know it, he'd cut off his thumb working with the wood and the saws. And that's what verse 9 is talking about. You know, you work with wood, could be a real blessing to you, and then one day the wood could ultimately endanger you. He ended up being okay, which was great. Amazing what they can do with cut off thumbs. Verse 10. It's a good man story. It's a good Oregonian story. This has nothing to do with the Bible study, but before service, someone asked, you know, if I was green because being from Oregon and all that. And I said, no, I'm the logger division of Oregon. See, there was a time in Oregon where there was more loggers. Some of you guys are looking at me like, yeah, my ancestors cut down trees. That's how we made a living there. Now, I'm not for clear cutting, but spotted owl does taste really well. Verse 10. I'm just joking. My email address, if you'd like to. Verse 10. If the axe is dull and one doesn't sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. So if you're working with wood and you've got an axe and it's dull, you're going to have to work at least twice as hard with less effect. So go ahead and sharpen the edge. And it's the same with wisdom. Want to work smarter, not harder. There's times of preparation in our lives where God is sharpening us so that he can use us. A lot of times we look in Scripture and we see how God uses an individual, and we don't take into account all of the preparation. All the preparation that God put into Moses to sharpen him to be able to use him. All the preparation that went into Joshua's life before he led the children of Israel. We want wisdom in our hearts so that we can be most effective. Verse 11, a serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. So if you don't want to be bit by a snake, go ahead and charm the snake. If you know someone's a fool or a babbler, go ahead and humor them so they don't bite you. Go ahead and charm them. In verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. So what is it for us? Is our mouth filled with grace, or are we swallowing other people up? Are we devouring other people with our words? Determines if we're wise or a fool. Verse 13, the words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talking is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? Sometimes we really get going, don't we? With all of our opinions and ideas, and we're multiplying words, and this is how this is going to work out, and this is what's going to happen. But you know what? We don't know what's going to happen. We need to be slow to speak. Verse 15, the labor of fools wearies them. They do not even know how to go to the city. So not calculating, hey, where am I going? Just journeying, but they don't even know how to get into the city. Verse 16 and 17 speak of the difficulties that come onto a country. If there's fools in leadership, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Verse 18, because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. So the fool has many words, as we've seen, has little sense, and is also late to work. The fool has a heart about them that's lazy. And because there's laziness, then the building is in decay. Because there's idleness of hands, the house leaks. And this can definitely be physically, but also spiritually. In verse 19, a feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Hey, the gospel according to Solomon. Everybody loves the book of Solomon. This sounds like the theology of America. Money is the answer to everything. True or false? It's false. This is an under-the-sun conclusion that as long as you have money, it's going to answer all of your problems. Really? Well, how about depression? Is money going to lift somebody out of depression? No. A lot of people that have lots of money are still depressed. Is money going to save a marriage? If a person has a certain amount of money, is that going to guarantee that they're going to have a loving relationship? No. Money doesn't determine whether a marriage is rich or a marriage is poor in the quality of the relationship. It has to do with the condition of the heart. So we know that Solomon's writing these things, I believe, to point us to his conclusion. He's wanting us to read through this and go, you know what? But money's not the answer to everything. There has to be more. And that's the message of what we're reading. As verse 19 causes us to cry out and say, you know what, there has to be more, because I know that money's not the answer to everything. Verse 20 is classic. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. This is where we get the phrase, a little bird told me. Isn't it amazing, something that you think that you're communicating in private, how the next day it's throughout the whole entire region? You know, the pastime of Christians is gossip, right? This is just between you and me. Never believe that. May we never be so foolish as, I can trust this person. They're going to tell no one. What do? They go to the next person and say, you know what? You can't tell anybody this. I promised them that I would not say anything, but I can trust you. I really don't like the boss, you know? I don't really like this. And before you know it, it gets out to the person that you were talking about. The little bird here that Solomon's referring to is the bird of reality. The reality is things don't just stay between us and that other person. We need to picture it as that person is in the room with us, and if we've got difficulties, we need to go to them, and it may be wiser for us to just keep our mouths shut. We've all been here, haven't we? Oh man, I can't believe that you know that I said that. You know, I am so sorry. Please forgive me. Extremely humbling. Verse 11, cast your bread upon the waters. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 8, freely you've received, freely give. This is an encouragement from Solomon to give. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Proverbs tells us as we give to the poor that we're lending to God. We can't outgive God. And it speaks of the blessings of giving. If you're a generous and giving person in times of need, there's going to be a line of people there who are ready to be generous and giving to you. And this is the heart of a giver. Goes on to explain in verse 2, give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. Hey, you don't know what evil's going to happen. Sounds like today, huh? Hey, we have no idea what evil will come upon us. So what does Solomon say? Have some friends over. Have a pizza party, you know? Bless some folks. Have seven or eight people over this evening, because you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, what evil's going to come upon. In verse 3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. Wow, profound. Well, it's right there. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As we follow the logic from verse 1 and 2, Solomon is saying, give. But a lot of times when we hear the message to be a giving person, we say, that sounds great. I want to be a giving person. Once I get all my debt paid off, then I'll give. Or, you know, once I get this raise, or once I get more secure financially, and we're always looking for a more opportune time to give. And it goes into verse 3 or 4 is, if you're waiting for there to be no clouds, or if you're waiting for the wind to be just perfect, and if you observe the wind, and you will not sow, or you regard the clouds, you will not reap. And it's the same way with giving. If you wait till the opportune time to give, well, that opportune time may never come. Now, don't misunderstand me on this. It's important to look at this throughout the scripture. As we get into the New Testament, Paul writes to the church of Corinth and says, as each one purposes in his own heart, so let him give. Giving is between you and the Lord, because God wants it to be a cheerful, hilarious expression. God delights in a cheerful giver, but I think he wants nothing to do with someone who gives out of grudge or obligation. God would rather that we keep our money because he doesn't need it. So the purpose is not that you hear a message and you go, okay, well, I must give, but you take it up with the Lord and you cry out to the Lord and you say, God, you've blessed me with everything. Everything belongs to you. What do you want me to give? My time, my talents, my treasure. And as the Lord speaks to you, then give it cheerfully. Let it go, man. Just bless. And if you're waiting for the opportune time, well, that's the opportune time, because God's encouraged you to do so. In verse 5, as you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. We give not based on the season. We give not based on the clouds or the wind, but we give based on who God is and the knowledge of God. That God knows more than we do, and he's the one that's encouraging us to give. And the analogy is the mystery of a baby growing in the womb, and the bones coming together in the womb. How does that all take place? In the same way, we don't know all of the works of God who makes everything. The importance of sowing, of giving in verse 6, in the morning you sow seed, and in the evening you don't withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be done. So give, share, reach out. Share your faith, share the word of God in the morning and the evening, every opportunity, because you don't know what seed will take hold. Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun, that life is a gift of God. How true this is. We're blessed. Don't you love living in Colorado? What a great place to live. Get tons of sunshine. It snows, and then the next day or the same day, you could play golf if you wanted to. The beautiful sunshine. I love the sunrises here and the summer evenings. And truly, the light is sweet. And when the eyes behold it, we're to praise the Lord. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. So Solomon says, yeah, enjoy the sweet times, but also remember there will be times of difficulty. Speaks to a young man here through the rest of the book. And this is why many believe that Solomon is getting up in his years as he writes this, as he looks back on his youth and to the young people and he encourages them. Verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. From childhood and youth are vanity. So his encouragement to youth begins with saying, you know what? Go for it. Let your heart be cheer. Walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes. But the balance to that is then, hey, God is going to judge you for the time that you used or you didn't use. Don't you find looking at the next generation, whatever that may be for all of us, and talking to people that are younger than us and saying, you know what? Just take advantage of the time. You don't realize how blessed you are. I'm talking to teenagers and young adults, and I'm always saying, right now you have the most disposable income that you'll ever have. You know, the teenagers have the most money in our church because they don't pay rent. They don't have a mortgage. They don't have to buy the groceries. Hey, this is your time to go for it. This is your time to follow the Lord. And that's the message that Solomon is giving. But remember, hey, you are accountable for God. But then he also brings into balance in verse 10 that even from childhood to youth are vanity, that there's something more even than youth. And again, he's bringing us to the conclusion to fear God and to keep his commandments. Verse 1 of chapter 12 is interesting. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. The word remember here means to produce a desire for action. It's not just thinking about God, but it's producing a desire or decisively wanting to take action. It's being mindful of the Creator to the point where it changes your life. And again, when we think back on our youth or our young years, are we talking to youth? A lot of times youth don't take into account their Creator. It seems to be the time in life where we feel that there's nothing impossible for us. I've got it all under control. I've got all of the answers. And Solomon's advice is, hey, remember that you're created by God. Isaiah chapter 40 is a great chapter to go along with this. How powerful God is. And that we're just dust in his sight. We're just grasshoppers in his sight. So, hey, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And then he goes on to describe, you know what? Before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. And he'll go on to describe the aging process in the next several verses. For those of you that may be a little bit younger, some of our young adults, maybe high school students that are in here tonight, is understand this. You may say, well, I'll follow God when I get older. You know, when I settle down and I get married, you know, and I'm 30, 40, okay, that's when I'll follow God. Because it's easier when I'm older to follow God. But right now, it's so hard to follow God because there's so many temptations and everybody my age is doing all of these things, all these wild things and these sinful things. And what Solomon would say is, you know what, right now is about as easy as it's going to get to follow the Lord. And don't buy into this idea, well, I'll pursue God later. Because the older you get, there's just more challenges. Whether it's the aging process or bills or both or the health fails. So, hey, seize the time, the days of youth. This is why I love talking to young people. And I think there's such a battle for a young person's heart. Please pray for the kids in our children's ministry, junior high and high school. Because Satan knows the potential that they have. I mean, think about if a 16-year-old lives for Jesus Christ in a radical way, the potential that they can have in their lives, just the heartache that they're going to be saved from. And so Satan would love to rob and steal and kill from our youth, and it's a real spiritual battle. So let's hear that how things get difficult as we progress in years. While the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain, and the day when the keepers of the house tremble. Now, many Bible commentators have tried to interpret exactly what does Solomon mean. It could be that he is physically describing what happens to the body. It's definitely what happens as we approach death. So some look at this in verse 3, when the keepers of the house tremble, being the arms and the hands. That the arms and the hands are the keeper of the physical body. And as you grow older in years, they begin to tremble. Continuing in verse 3, and the strong men bow down. This would be the legs, that the legs just begin to bow. When the grinders cease because they are few, what would the grinders be? Well, it's the teeth. The teeth cease because they are few. No dentures for Solomon, apparently. I like that. Next time I go to the dentist, I'm going to say, how are the grinders doing? And those that look through the windows grow dim. It's the eyes. You start looking through the windows of your eyes and things begin to grow dim, maybe describing cataracts. When the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird and the daughters of music are brought low. The lack of being able to sleep as one progresses in years, just the sound of a bird wakes you up. But then the daughters of music are brought low, the difficulty in hearing. The aging process is no fun, isn't it? It's super humbling. Start out as a little infant with no teeth, and if the Lord tarries and gives us life, we'll probably end in a similar state that we began in. And that's really what Solomon's describing. When the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, I read that, verse 5. Also, I'm getting old. Also, they are afraid of height and the tares in the way when the almond tree blossoms. A lot of times the elderly, there's just a fear there. There's a real fear and lack of vigor that keeps them from going out. And then when the almond trees blossoms, could referring to when we get gray hair. The grasshopper is a burden and desire fails, for man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go around the streets. The aging process is inevitable. So if you're young, seize the time. Seize the time to follow the Lord and pursue after Him. It's going to be as easy as it's ever going to get right now to follow after the Lord. You've got the least amount of distractions right now that you'll ever have. Then also, no matter where we are chronologically, the death process, entering our eternal home, is inevitable. So seize the moment. Take advantage of the time. But the aging and the death process is also essential. Aren't you glad we're not going to live for eternity? Yeah, it's humbling to read through this and go, yeah, this is the fate of us all. But we're so thankful for our eternal home that's described in verse 5. And Solomon's bringing us to the conclusion. He's coming to the end of a marathon and showing us what the meaning of life is all about. Verse 6, remember your creator before the silver cord is loosed, speaking of death, or the golden bowl is broken, life is shattered, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the well broken at the wheel, all describing death. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So Solomon does acknowledge eternity here in his writing. He comes back to his theme here in verse 8, and if you remember, several weeks back when we began, this is the theme of the book. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And again, this is the under the sun perspective. This is trying to find fulfillment outside of Jesus Christ. That if we look for fulfillment outside of our relationship with the Lord, we're simply going to come up empty. We're going to simply become up longing for more. I hope as we conclude our study tonight that God has been really speaking to us in this. And even as Christians, as believers, we can get to the point where we're looking for our fulfillment and our satisfaction outside of a relationship with God, and we become very empty. And sometimes we look to things that in and of themselves are not bad. You may be looking to your spouse for fulfillment. Your spouse was never created to fulfill you. Some of you are single and you're saying, if I could just be married, then I'd be fulfilled. No, a person can't fulfill you. Some of us are looking to our jobs, to our vocation. Nothing wrong with having a job, but it can't provide fulfillment. Only fulfillment inside of Jesus Christ. For some, it's pleasure. And some of it's sinful pleasure. And some of it's just plain old things like vacation. Or going out on the lake with a boat. None of those things are bad. Some just vacation or taking the boat out to a lake. Sinful pleasure. Sex outside of marriage, drugs, abuse of alcohol. It's a variety of different things that we can try to put into our hearts. But it'll all leave us empty until we look to Jesus Christ to fear God and to keep His commandments. We see a little bit of Solomon's heart and why he puts these proverbs together in verse 9 and 10. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many Proverbs. The job of a preacher here described, the job of a pastor to ponder, to seek out, and then hopefully to set in order so people can understand the teaching of God's word. The teacher sought to find acceptable words in what was written, what was upright, words of truth. John Stott, who's a great Bible teacher, described this as a dog wrestling with the bone to get all of the meat off the bone. And that's what Solomon is doing as the preacher. He's wrestling with these truths to try to get all of the truth off the bone to present. Notice at the end of verse 10, what was written was upright words of truth. All along, Solomon knew what was true. In his life, when he wandered away from the Lord, when he looked to all of those things to satisfy him outside of his relationship with the Lord, all that time of struggling, because he was God's child, he knew exactly what was true, the words of truth. And he really brings that home. In verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. A goad, it prods the cattle. It brings the cattle into the right direction. Same as the word of the wise. That's what Solomon's trying to do. He's trying to bring us in the right direction. He's trying to get us off of living for the here and now, for the horizontal living to the vertical living, a life that's centered on God. Also, the words of a scholar is like a well-driven nail. A good message is someone who is driving the truth home so it can be applied to our lives, and it's given by one shepherd. That points to Jesus Christ. The one shepherd's not Solomon. The shepherd is God who gives us the truth of the word. Verse 12 is another classic. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of the making of many books, there is no end. Can we say amen? There's never an end of making of books. And Solomon's writing this, you know, thousands of years in the past, and the same true today. And much study, well, it's wearisome to the flesh. So what's the conclusion? Maybe it's been a little bit of Charlie Brown mode tonight. Wah, 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 wah. Solomon's observations, Solomon's frustrations. What is this all about? Hey, I really like the part that money's the answer to everything. I heard that part. Yeah. Get this. This is where God would want to leave us. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Fulfillment is found in a relationship with the Lord. And Solomon wrote all of these things so that we would believe verse 13 and 14. If he would have just given us verse 13 and 14, we may have said, you know what, I want to try power and position. Maybe man's all in the conclusion of the whole matter is power and position. For I have people to look up to me. Or maybe it's pleasure. Or maybe it's possession, or maybe it's the pursuit of knowledge. If I could just learn more, if I could know more, then I'd be fulfilled and satisfied. And what's amazing is Solomon tried all these things by experience. Now you can go down, I can go down Solomon's path and say, you know, I'm going to find all of the pleasure in the world and see if that satisfies me. I'm going to find all the knowledge in the world and see if that satisfies me. I'm going to look for power and prestige and see if that satisfies me. Or we can take Solomon's word for it and says, you know what? Fearing God and keeping his commandments, this is man's all. This is our fulfillment. What does it mean to fear God? It's to have an awe of God, a wonder of God, to be in respect of God that's inspired by love. What are his commandments? His commandments are summed up in this, to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Could it be that simple? That life comes down to love? That life comes down to simply loving God with everything that we have? And then loving people? Loving our neighbor as ourself? And yes, that's our physical neighbor, the person that lives in the house or apartment next to us or across the street. But neighbor is everyone who is around us. Our families, whoever God places around us. This is what really matters. Fulfillment's found in loving God. And loving people. It's all about Jesus Christ. It points to him. And verse 14 tells us, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Verse 14 points us to our need for Jesus Christ. Because if God is going to bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, good or evil, we need an advocate for our sin. And yes, man's all is to fear God and keep his commandments. But do we fall short? We absolutely do. And we need someone to keep the commandments for us, and that's Jesus Christ. So even in Solomon's writing, the bottom line is there's a need for Jesus, pointing to Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, all is vanity. We're completely empty. My question for us tonight is simply this: how much of my life is found in Christ? I come to him for salvation, realizing that everything is going to be judged and everything is going to be brought before the Lord, needing God's grace for salvation, but also needing his grace to help me out in life. Just ponder this for a minute. I mean, let's get real with God and take off the masks. Solomon was a great man. He was a wise man, wiser than anyone that lived in his time. But yet he really struggled with where he was going to find fulfillment. And I wonder tonight, in this sanctuary, on this Wednesday night, how many of us are just empty? How many of us are saying, there's got to be more to life than this? I thought it was in working hard with all of my might. And if I'd work hard with all my might, I'd be fulfilled. I thought it was in knowledge. I thought it was being a wise person and living a wise life. But you know what? There's just something more that's missing. You know, I thought money was the answer to everything. And I put myself to it. Well, I'm empty. Why am I empty? Well, why did Jesus Christ come? He came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. And to put it in the simplest terms, to be in awe of God, to be in respect of God, to be in love with God. And that's different than laboring for God. That's different than just going through life being numb and not feeling anything. It's actually having a vibrant relationship with God where we're in love with him. And you know what? God loves us so much that anything less than a love relationship with him is going to leave us empty. That's how much he loves us. He says, Eric, I'm going to allow you to feel emptiness until you come to me and you look to me to be your portion and everything that you need. The last verse we're going to look at and we're going to be done tonight is the promise of Jesus Christ is John 7. So if you turn with me over to the Gospel of John, John 7, verse 37, the words of Christ. John 7, 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, if anyone's empty, if anyone says all is vanity, what's the purpose of life? Anyone that thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Sounds like Christ came to fill the emptiness in our hearts. He said, if you believe in me, if you thirst and you come and you drink, ultimately pointing to the Holy Spirit, you're going to be filled with living water. And that living water is going to take up the emptiness inside of your soul and be able to spill out onto others. What a testimony of Jesus Christ. If we could simply splash and spill out onto others, we can say, you know, things really aren't going that well in my life. These are the difficulties that I'm going through. But Jesus is so good, and he's satisfied the longing of my heart and the longing of my soul. Let's stand and pray together. As we end this study, what did Christ say? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It's so easy to hear a study and understand the principle, but yet go home with our emptiness and simply have the truth go in one ear and out another. And how the Lord leads you to come, that's between you and the Lord. Maybe you stay in your seat. Maybe you get on your knees. Maybe you come to the communion table. You go back to a quiet place in the sanctuary. Maybe you come and you receive prayer. And that's how God wants you to respond. But as we read the word, it's so important to respond right now. And we've got the time here, as we wait upon the Lord and we worship Him, is come to the Lord. And if you're feeling empty and you thirst, cry out to Him. Say, Lord, you promise if I come to you. Jesus didn't say, all who are thirsty, come to a Bible study and drink, and you'll have living water. He said, come to Jesus Christ. And I know from experience, it's all too easy to simply come to a Bible study and come to Jesus, cry out to Him, pour out your emptiness before Him. There's some tonight, you're here and you're not saved. And that's the ultimate form of emptiness. You're looking for satisfaction. You're looking for love in all of the wrong places. And Jesus Christ died for you. Here represents God's love at the communion table. His broken body and His shed blood. But you have to come. You say, how do I come? By turning away from your sin and coming to God in faith, believing that Jesus is God, that He died for your sins and rose again, and say, Jesus, save me. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but you have to call upon the name of the Lord. Again, you can come down and pray with someone and say, I need to be saved. You can cry out to the Lord right where you're at. It's important that you tell somebody if you get saved tonight so they can help you in this new relationship with the Lord, that they can congratulate you. But as we enter into this time of communion, let's make sure that we come to the Lord. Let's pray together. God, thanks for your love. Thanks for the book of Ecclesiastes. Thanks for Solomon opening up his heart and showing us that everything is empty outside of you. We admit that there's emptiness in our lives, that we've been looking to the wrong places. And as we come to the communion table, Lord, would you take us deeper in you? Lord, as a fellowship, as a church, as individuals, we want to know the joy of having you fill up our hearts and overflow to others. So would you touch us in a fresh way as we meditate upon what you've done for us on the cross? And for those, Lord, that need to be saved or need prayer, would you just bless them and give them the courage to respond? And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Just continue in an attitude of